Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, found on page 954 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like the stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in prayer? God, we give you thanks this morning for your word. We are told that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that your word this morning will come home to us in a real and helpful way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Didi, thank you for reading our scripture this morning. As a staff and as a session last year, we read an interesting book called The Great Dechurching. Some of you may have heard about it. I think I've referenced it in this context before in worship. Jim Davis and William Graham wrote this book, and one of the striking statements they make in the book is that we're living through, they say, one of the largest religious transformation in American history, where over 40 million Americans have walked away from the church in the last 25 years. And to give you a sense of the scope of that number, it's like saying that all of Poland or all of Canada or all of Argentina walked away from the church. That is a lot of people. And the book goes into the reasons why and what we as congregations can learn about it and what we can do to sort of reopen the church and reinvite these people back into community and in fellowship with God. One thing they're making clear is that this phenomenon is not just endemic to the United States. It's happening around the world. It's happening all over Europe. And so we, along with Christians in other parts of the world, we find ourselves navigating a culture that is shaped by both indifference and, in some cases, resistance to the faith. I have every now and then opportunities to talk with people about faith. And often when I talk with them, some of the folks I talk to, they see Christianity as yesterday's news. It's a relic. It's not relevant anymore. You're holding on to an institution that is dying, they would say. Ideas that no longer work within our world. While with others, when I talk with them, there is indifference and in some cases resistance. But today's reading, I think, brings us good news. First of all, today's reading shows us that there really isn't anything new under the sun. That the earliest Christians who would have been recipients of this letter, they were facing a pagan world that was far more entrenched than ours. They lived in a world where claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord wasn't just a private opinion. In some cases, and this is true, it was a death sentence. To first century Jews, it was scandalous when Jews and Gentiles were declaring Jesus as Lord. To the Greeks, it was utter foolishness and madness. Our modern hurdles, the modern problems that we read about from sociologists of religion, they pale in comparison to the daily normal that those folks had to endure. So take, for example, the city of Philippi and the people who would have been reading Peter's letter. Philippi back then was called Rome away from Rome. Rome away from Rome. It was a replica, both in its culture and in many of its buildings, of the great city of Rome. Philippi was a colony for retired soldiers, and in that city, patriotism and religion were one and the same. In Philippi, loyalty to Caesar wasn't just civic duty. It was in the atmosphere. It was in the water. It was expected. And so when these Christians would come along and started confessing that Jesus is Lord, they weren't just making a private claim. They weren't just making a spiritual claim. They were declaring a rival loyalty, and hence they were branded as strange. They were considered unpatriotic. They were considered disloyal and even dangerous and should be stopped. Believe it or not, what I'd like to do this morning is to have you think with me about this question. What if these very same Christians from over 2,000 years ago who have gone through greater difficulty and struggles than we're going through, what if they have something to teach us this morning? And what could they teach us? And that's what I want to leave with you before I take my seat. I think one of the things we can learn from these first century believers is that they teach us the importance of cultivating what I call an internal witness. Think about that, an internal witness. And if you have your Bibles handy, the Bible that you brought or the one that's in the pew, if you would turn to that passage that Dee Dee read for us. In our Bible, it's on page 954. Hopefully you're reading Philippians. Maybe you're seeing a different framework for this text. But let's compare notes. Send me a note later on this week. Tell me what you're seeing in this text. I'm going to share with you what I see in our reading this morning. They're teaching us the importance of cultivating an internal witness. And so Paul begins in a place that maybe we wouldn't expect. He begins with a focus on our own internal spiritual health. Notice again in verse 13, he says, therefore. And often when you read that, that word, of course, is pointing us to something that he said earlier about Jesus and Jesus' self-giving love. And so in light of all of who Jesus is and his self-giving love, he says, therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Let that soak in for a moment. God is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I know those words, work out, can be rather confusing. And for the longest while, as a younger Christian and listening to other congregations as they talk about this passage, it sounded something like this. You have to keep working because you don't know whether you have your salvation. You have to keep working it out because you never know. You want to work it out until you're sure that you have it. And they think that's what the passage is saying. Well, I want to be clear with you this morning. This is not asking us to work harder for something. Work out here simply means to bring to fruition, bring to completion, not work for, but bring to light, bring to the surface what has already been placed within you. So it's not about trying harder. It's about living out what God has already put within you. And one of the best ways that I've been able to think about it, and you see the language there on the screen, working out versus working for. your salvation. It's not the same. Your salvation, Paul is telling us, is not to try harder. It's to live out what God has already placed within you. One of the ways that I thought about it, think about a gold mine. You don't work to create the gold, right? The gold is already in the ground. Your job, if you're in that gold mine, is to work it out of the ground, working out what's already there, bringing it out to the surface so that the world can see its value. And for us as Christians, we don't work for something that's been given to us. We live out what's been given to us. I think that's what Paul is telling us. It's internal. It needs to be brought out. Paul tells us to do this, though, with fear and trembling. And that's another tricky word or a tricky phrase, because it suggests the idea that you're living on borrowed time. And if you make one mistake, it's curtains for you. And so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because everything is so tenuous. God is just going to zap you the minute you step out of line. If that's what you're thinking, Paul would say no. That the idea of fear and trembling has to do with recognizing the holiness, the gravity, the weightiness of this God who created the heavens and the earth, that this God knows you and is working out within you that which is good, so that with great delight you will love and serve the Lord. It's more the idea of awe and wonder that God would know your name and is working within you. So work out your salvation in light of God's love for you. And so when you put all of that together, then we are being called to work out, to live out what God has put within us, not by our own effort. We have a new internal power source. And that power source, Paul says, is that God is the one who is bringing the spark, bringing the fuel, giving you the power, giving you the strength to live your life for the pleasure of God. That's wonderful news. And in verse 14, Paul then gets really practical. He says, do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. These kinds of words are words I would have told my own kids when they were younger. And of course, they didn't listen. But we do the same thing. We often treat grumbling and complaining as, you know, well, I'm just being me. I want people to know my mind. Well, that's not a good way to go. Paul says, no, do all things without grumbling and complaining, because grumbling is the acid of community. It corrodes community trust. It destroys fellowship. It fractures the body from the inside out. And ultimately, when we are bickering and complaining, that attitude really says that we don't trust the goodness of God. You know what Paul is doing, though? Paul is actually reaching back to the book of Exodus. You know the story of Exodus, right? That the children of Israel have been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and now for 40 years they're traveling through the wilderness, and they just complain, they bicker, they criticize, they mumble, they grumble, on and on and on for 40 years in the wilderness, totally forgetting what God is doing within them and what God has done for them. And God was not pleased by that attitude. They had been set free, but their attitude suggests that they were still in Egypt in chains. And so Paul's message to us this morning is that if we want to know whether or not the gospel is truly working in a person's life, is truly working in a church, listen to the language of that community. A church can have the greatest, most ironclad theology in the world. A church can have the greatest world-class programs in the world. But if the atmosphere in that church is one of rivalry and resentment and complaining and bitterness, slowly that light that Melanie was talking about, it just begins to get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And who wants to come to what good news does a church have when all that congregation does is to bicker and complain, and our credibility, our witness in the world then is compromised. So what we learn from these Christians who were struggling in ways that would be greater than what we were going through was that they cultivated their inner witness. But the second thing I think they would teach us is the other side. They teach us the importance of a robust external witness. And I think the two go together. When we cultivate the internal witness, we'll be able then with authenticity show that outward witness. And Paul says in verse 15, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of, and he uses some very strong language, a crooked and a perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. Crooked and perverse. Two very interesting Greek words. The word crooked comes from a word in Greek, the word skolos, from which we get that medical term scoliosis, that bending or curvature in someone's spine. That's what he's describing. The Roman culture, the Greek Roman culture, was so bent, so turned inwardly on itself. And the perversion that's listed here, the word perverse in the Greek, it just means something that is twisted. It is twisted. So we're living, Paul says, in a culture that's turned in on itself and that is twisting all that is true, all that is lovely, all that is good, and turning it into something like darkness. And Paul says, it is in that setting where you then will shine like the stars. Now, let me be careful here, because Paul doesn't say then that we should somehow match the darkness with louder darkness. He doesn't say that because the world is such a messed up place, we should flee to the mountains and build bunkers. He doesn't say we should abandon the public square and only huddle in our private enclaves. You don't hear him even uttering a word of condemnation about the Roman government. He doesn't utter a word of condemnation against the emperor. In fact, in other places, you know what Paul tells us to do? We should pray for the emperor. Paul would tell us then that what's wrong with the emperor, what's wrong with the Roman Empire, is really symptomatic of a bigger problem. A broken world that has walked away from God. And so instead of doing all of that, what Paul calls for, I believe, is a redemptive posture. That there's a lot about government that can be redeemed. There's a lot about entertainment that can be redeemed. There's a lot about the music, about arts that can be redeemed. And this is not the time then to shut ourselves off because we say the world is a dark place. Paul says, no, I want you to shine. And when the world goes dark, Paul says that's not the time to curse the world. That's not the time to curse the darkness. That is the time to show up with the light and with the love and with the peace of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about stars is that stars in the heavens, they shine from within themselves, because from within the energy, the combustion happens, and the energy is being released from the inside out. Stars do not contain the light. They shine. They don't argue with the night. They don't curse the darkness. They shine. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, that's the work that God has called us to. In fact, I would be bold enough to tell you, as I've said in previous Sundays, that this is the vision that I have for our congregation, that we would continue not to join the darkness, because if we join the darkness, we have nothing to offer. We have no plans to scream at the darkness, because that doesn't solve anything. What we want to do, though, is to acknowledge that, yes, it is a dark place. But our primary work is redemptive, to reflect the light of Jesus Christ through word and deed. And by God's grace, that's what we are, that's what we will continue to be, a flourishing congregation filled with the light and the love of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, for the sake of the DMV, so that others might come to believe. Let me caution you this morning. Paul isn't calling then churches then or today, get busy creating your own brilliance. Manufacture your own holiness. Do all you can to put your brand out there so people will know that we're here. That's what he's telling us to do. The shining that he wants us to do is something that's already been put within us. It's not something we produce. We simply reflect it. And so when you see a church, and I can think of churches here in our DMV, that's just making a difference in their community. The credit doesn't go to the pastor. The credit doesn't go to the church because of its money or its self-improvement or its moral superiority. The credit goes back to God because it is the life of Jesus Christ that is taking shape within the people. And you can't help but let it shine. You know, in 1939, T.S. Eliot warned in his book, The Idea of a Christian Society, he warned that societies do not stand still. And here when he said those words, he was thinking about society moving increasingly to what he called a positive Christian ideal. Now, there's a lot of problems with that for some of us because you might say, was he advocating some kind of one religion for society? No, that's not what he was saying. There are a lot of ideals within Christianity that even if you're not a Christian but you adopt it, it has a positive impact on society. He says, if they do not move toward a positive Christian ideal, they will drift towards something far darker. And I think Eliot's predictions were prophetic. Because when you look at our cultures around the world, so much is going on that has led us into places that are getting darker and darker and darker. And that's the reason why, and if I'm meddling a bit this morning, forgive me. That's the reason why I hesitate to say that we are living in a Christian country. I know there are people who stand up and preach that from the pulpit, that we're living in a Christian country. If Eliot is correct, if we're not adopting that largely Christian ideal, then we're drifting into something that is sub-Christian. And that's what Paul is getting at. He says we're living in a crooked and perverse generation, but it's not a cause for despair. It's not a cause to throw our hands up. Rather, it is a call to shine. We name the conditions on the ground, but we don't do it in a condemning way. We don't complain. We don't engage in bitterness. Instead, we busy ourselves with the redemptive work of the kingdom of God. And that is what I want us to be about. We're doing it for the sake of our neighbors. We're doing it so that the light of our Lord Jesus Christ will shine forth. Here's the last thing I would say to you this morning. These early Christians teach us something about embracing costly joy. I don't know if you saw that as you've been reading Philippians in verses 16 through 18. Paul gets really personal here. He said, "It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain." Imagine that, a pastor standing up and boasting, not in himself, but in the reality that these people have remained faithful in their calling. And when that day comes, when the day of Christ comes, Paul says, I'll be able to stand up and say, you know, I'm glad that I was able to do that. I'm glad that I was able to offer something to those people. And now I can see that my labor is not in vain. But then he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith. And he was doing that. He was in prison when he wrote these words. He said, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is using sacrificial language. Paul views his life as a drink offering, a cup of wine that is being poured until the vessel is empty. In contrast to how our world, maybe I even live this way, where I want for my cup to be full and running over with comfort, with peace, with security, with food in the refrigerator, with no sickness, with no troubles. Paul says that is not the way to live. And he shows us that there is such a thing as costly joy, being poured out for others, not living just for ourselves anymore. Paul says, I'm not clinging to my life because it no longer belongs to me. Jesus did the same thing. When Paul stood and spoke to the church in Ephesus, he said these words, I do not count my life of any value to myself. You'll read that in Acts chapter 20. I don't count my life of any value to myself if only I may finish, that's it, finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord. Think of a cellist's bow. That's what you're looking at in that picture. If that bow stays in its velvet case, playing it safe, then that bow and the person who owns it has failed in its mission and purpose. The bow will only find its joy in the music by being pressed against those strings back and forth and back and forth until the bow is worn out. The bow exists to bring music. Paul is saying, look, I am that bow. That's why I'm here. That's the reason for my life. The Philippians' faith, their joy, their faithfulness, their steadfastness in the midst of all of the adversities. Paul is saying that that is the music. That's what gives me joy. And so what Paul is telling us today is we don't shine by self-preservation. If you're playing it safe, you are not using that bow. We must shine by self-giving, stepping out of our comfort zone and doing something that is downright scary for the kingdom of God, such as going over to your neighbor, such as reaching out to others. And so these Christians from the first century can teach us in the 21st century, the church doesn't shine by outshouting the world. The church doesn't shine by cursing the world. The church shines by reflecting the light of Jesus, a light that is not their own. And when we look out at the world, someone said to me at the end of service, yeah, things are so dark. Well, we don't drift into apathy. We don't drift into antagonism. We don't leave the church because of all the troubles that are going on. I know it's easy to feel overwhelmed. It's easy to retreat, but the gospel calls us to a different posture. This is Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. Dr. Martin Luther King's birthday is tomorrow. He was not a perfect man. And God has never called a perfect servant. But there's something about Dr. King's life that speaks to us this morning about being poured out. 39 years old, poured out as a sacrifice for the sake of others. He famously said these words. You may have heard them before. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. So if we want to see change in our families, if we want to see change in our workplaces, we want to see change across the DMV, we don't do so by avoiding, cursing, complaining, grumbling, forcing, haranguing. We take a different posture. How about choosing gratitude over grumbling? How about embracing your posture? You are a star. Is that all right? Can you go home and look in the mirror and say, I am a star? Not in Hollywood's way. Please, hear me when I say that. Not in an egotistical way. But you are one of those stars shining in the night. Embrace your posture. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't deny it. Don't live two separate lives. Let the people peace of Christ show up in you where there is chaos. Let the love of Christ show up in you where there is hatred, where there is discord. And last of all, accept the poor. What I mean by that is, allow for your life to be about more than your life. And pour your life out in something that's going to make a difference in this world. That's what I want us to be. That's what God is calling us to be. So that when people look at National Presbyterian Church and they look at our lives, they won't see our brilliance, they won't see our building, they will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the world doesn't need a bigger church. The world doesn't need a richer church. The world needs a church that is Christ-lit. Amen? And I pray that we will be that kind of church even this week. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God's people say. Amen. So I want you to pray a prayer with me that I've been praying now for the last 2 months from a book that I read. And I want you to pray it out loud. And it's a prayer that God would continue to work in and through us. Let's pray together. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew me and all the world. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.